Take a look at this verse from Luke chapter 2. It's part of the Christmas story told by Luke. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Let me give you a little bit of history about Caesar Augustus. I pulled the shelf off of the library, The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. Caesar Augustus is a title. His name is actually Gaius Octavius. And when he was 19, his great uncle, Julius Caesar, who tried to be the first emperor but never succeeded, was murdered. And he left in his will, his sole heir, Gaius Octavius, to be the person who received all of his power and wealth. He was an unimpressive 19-year-old, blonde-headed, hair is usually unkept, teeth were gapped, unimpressive whatsoever. But Gaius Octavius inside had the makings of the first emperor of Rome. He was brutal, he was cruel, he could move anybody out of his way that he had to. So in the next few years, he ended a 30-year civil war in Rome. He had eliminated Mark Antony, who intended on being the emperor, Mark Antony and Cleopatra. He was 32 years old. And he changed his name. It took him a long time to pick out a name that he wanted. He had a lot of choices, but he finally settled on Augustus. That would be his name, which means divine. Ultimately, he wanted people to believe that he was God. And by the time this verse of which Luke writes about, he had been emperor for a couple of years. Temples had been built in every province, and Caesar worship had begun. It would eventually require Christians, by the time this emperor and the next emperor, you would actually worship Caesar or you would die. These people really believed they were God, and they believed in absolute power. Caesar Augustus, as he came to be known and as he enjoyed, was the ultimate politician. He projected a front for people to see. He lived a totally different life. He instituted reform of marriage and morality in his kingdom, yet he lived a life of debauchery. Every aspect of his life was completely different to what he projected. Well, one thing we know is that he believed he was the most important person on the face of the earth, that everywhere the Roman Empire extended, it existed for him, for his glory only. So when Luke, the writer of the New Testament book of Luke and of Acts, says that in those days Caesar Augustus, he's just telling us the date. The way we would say December 1st, 2013. Luke isn't paying any tribute to Caesar Augustus here. He is a medical doctor. He's accurate. He's precise. He wants you to know the date. So Caesar Augustus was in charge. Many years before Caesar Augustus came to be the emperor, a Roman general named Pompey was sent to a little tiny land called Judea. Then he conquered it at great cost to the Roman legions. The Jews were fought like wolves, Josephus writes, willing to give up their lives. But they ultimately conquered this land. So the Romans had planted their heel in Judea for a long time. And now a decree comes from Caesar, which is what Caesars were all about, money and taxes. The decree was for numbering his kingdom to see how many men were available for the army and how much taxes he could raise to build these temples to worship him. He was changing Rome from a shanty town to be built out of marble. But Micah, an Old Testament prophet, 400 years before Caesar ever appeared on the scene, a country prophet who never knew a large city, spoke these words about a prophetic event that would happen sometime in the future. A Messiah would come. He would be born in an obscure place. These are the words of Micah. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, Though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Bethlehem is about 5 miles out of Jerusalem. It was an insignificant village as it is today. It has remained through the centuries. The city of David is called Jerusalem, but it's Bethlehem, this little village where David was born. And this is the place where Jesus was to be born. If a Caesar Augustus had known who was going to be born in that little town of Bethlehem, he would have sent all 28 Roman legions that he owned from every part of the Roman Empire to crush this little infant. But he had no idea, because Caesar Augustus was nothing but a piece of lint on the pages of history. It was God who was in charge. And Isaiah says God was about to pull out of the quiver the sharpest arrow. These are Isaiah's words. Isaiah 49:2. Teresa said, here's one of my favorite scriptures about Jesus. Isaiah 49:2. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. So when the Caesars, and Augustus is the first of all the Caesars who would follow him, displayed their glory, they went to lengths that were by their armies, their power. And when God chose to display his glory, he pulled out this sharpened arrow, a baby. He launched it into a little insignificant town called Bethlehem. Caesars came with armies of destruction and intimidation, and Jesus came with words to display God's splendor. All through the Christmas story, we are to see God's ways on display. I want to show you some of those today. I'm actually going to look at the gifts that were brought to the Christ child. I'll get there eventually. This is all the introduction to Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9 say, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. Notice the quotations. This is God speaking here. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The whole Christmas story is God's ways, God's thoughts. Everything about it. Let's read from Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, to the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him, and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, that passage talks about God's sovereignty of plucking Joseph from where they lived in Galilee, in Nazareth, where Joseph was a carpenter. And Mary is his spouse's wife. They have had no intimate relations. They are only engaged. But engagement was the same as marriage in those days. Both have been shunned by their families. The reason we say that, it's most likely that that happened because there's no mention of Joseph's family. There's no mentions of Mary's family in the scriptures. And that is very unusual since families were so tight-knit. Most likely, the unspeakable thing of Mary being pregnant has caused their families to shun them. They are on their own. So Caesar, this piece of lint in Rome, hundreds and hundreds of miles away, decides he needs money in his coffers. He's pursuing his own glory. It's God who wants to move this poor carpenter and his wife, who is now 9 months pregnant, to Bethlehem. God did that, not Caesar. So they travel. Either they walked, they rode a donkey, but they made it. 80 miles. You may have not met Bill and Connie. They're up here. They've been attending our church. They just moved here not too long ago from Cape. That's about how far it was from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And she's 9 months pregnant. How about that? And they arrive at the most inconvenient time. When they arrive to Bethlehem, there's no room. Ever make a trip, and when you got to where you were going, it was late, and all there was no vacancy signs? No vacancy, no vacancy, no vacancy. There was truly no vacancy, and the only place that Joseph could find was a place where animals were kept, a stable. Listen to this description from a very, very scholarly man who has done the research. This is what this stable was like. The sheep corral was as filthy as only an eastern sheep corral can be. It reeked pungently with manure and urine accumulated across the seasons. Joseph cleared a corner just large enough for Mary to lie down on the ground. Birth pains had started. She writhed in agony on the ground. Joseph, in his inexperienced and unknowingly manly manner, did his best to reassure her. His own outer tunic would be her bed. Perhaps there was a saddlebag nearby for her pillow. Hay, straw, animal fodder, non-existent. Mary moaned and groaned in the darkness of the sheep shelter. Joseph swept away the dust and the dirt from a small space in one of the hand-hewn mangers. It's a feeding trough. In a feeding trough carved from the soft limestone rock. It was covered with cobwebs and debris fallen from the rock ceiling. There, as best he could, he arranged a place where Mary could lay the newborn babe, all bundled up with the swaddling clothes. There alone, unaided, without strangers or friends or family to witness her ordeal, in the darkness, Mary delivered her son. A more lowly or humble birth it is impossible to imagine. And Luke tells us that the shepherds came. They were the first to welcome this Christ child. But later, maybe a year or two later, a very extraordinary event happens. They have moved out of the stable, of course. They were only there for a few days or a week. Joseph found a house, made a living for them with his trade of carpentry, and they are living there. And some wise men come to visit. We know that this is not a baby by the words that are used, the word that is child that is used. It's the word toddler in Greek. Jesus has passed the baby stage. So we will turn to Matthew to read this account, chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who was born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child, that's the word I'm referring to, was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed, and on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, of incense, and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. This gift that God gave us on Christmas, Paul threw up his hands and said, "It's impossible to describe Jesus." These are Paul's words, 2 Corinthians 9. "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. I want to tell you about these wise men and the three gifts that were brought. Matthew 2:2. They came with a question. Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, we're not certain how many of these wise men there are. The Bible doesn't say. We know there were three gifts, so we assume there are three of them, but we don't know. They are not kings as we three kings of Orient. They are wise men, as philosophers, as people evolved in astronomy and studying knowledge. They probably came from modern-day Iran or Iraq. And it's very possible they were influenced by Daniel, because this is the land where Daniel lived. In fact, Daniel's prophecy, 9:25, says, "No one understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes." And Daniel writes about that ruler coming. Balaam also gave a prophecy. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls, all the sons of Sheth." They saw a star. Notice verse 7 and verse 9. "Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star appeared." And notice in verse 9 what happens to the star. "And they, after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them." Does that not remind you of God's glory with Israel? When they were 40 years in the wilderness, they would stay in one spot, set up the tabernacle and set up their tents all around the tabernacle, and they would stay because there was a cloud that appeared over the tent. And by night, the cloud appeared as a fire, a pillar of fire, and they would stay there until it moved. When they got up and saw that the cloud had moved in a direction, they bundled up the tabernacle and everyone got their tent together, and they followed the cloud or the pillar of fire. This star moved, and it brought these men on a 700 to 800 mile journey, which may have taken them months or a year to actually arrive to their destination. These men actually encountered great distance, great difficulty, and danger. Herod, whom they first inquired, who feigned that he was interested, later sent his army to actually wipe out babies born in Bethlehem and the surrounding area, literally murdered them. And God sent these men by different routes so that they had no second encounter. But they were determined to find the king that was born, and they found him. The gifts the wise men brought, this is what I want to look at today. Verse 11, "On coming to the house, they saw the child with the mother, Mary. They bowed down and worshipped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts." Here they are. Number one is gold. Number two is incense or frankincense. And number three is myrrh. We know number two is most likely frankincense because it can be translated frankincense. Let's look at the first gift, gold. Gold is the gift that is presented to a king. It's the most precious metal known to these wise men. And they bring a gift symbolic of royalty. And they presented him with gold. They had followed the star. They had come with perseverance. And this is the first gift that is laid. It signifies he's God. This is the first thing that Christmas does for us. It tells us that Jesus is God. All earthly kingdoms fade away. This is what Isaiah says, and he reminds us all the way through the book. All earthly kingdoms, all humanly kingdoms will fade away. The fading flower, his glorious beauty set on the head of a fertile valley, will be like a fig right before harvest. As soon as someone sees it and takes it in his hand, he swallows it. So you see this beautiful fig, and someone plucks it off and eats it, and it is gone like the glory of man. Isaiah was telling them that Ephraim's crown and glory will disappear just that fast. But this is a king that men did not crown. Isaiah 9:6, the famous messianic prophecy of Jesus' birth. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Gold for the king. Malcolm Muggeridge was an atheist most of his life. In the last few lives, he was a journalist. In the last few lives, he came to know Christ, completely converted to Christ, and he used his talents and abilities for the Lord. He writes about this king. Can this really be what life is about, as the media insists? This interminable soap opera going on from century to century, from heir to heir, whose old discarded sets and props litter the earth? Surely not. Was it to provide a location for so a repetitive and ribald performance that the universe was created and man came into existence? I can't believe it. If this were all, then the cynics and the hedonists and the suicides would be right. The most we can hope for from life is some passing amusement, some gratification of our senses, and then death. But it's not all. As Christians, we know that here we have no continuing city, that crowns roll in the dust, and every earthly kingdom must sometime flounder. Whereas we acknowledge a king men did not crown and cannot dethrone, as we are citizens of a city of God they did not build and cannot destroy. These three men caught a glimpse of the King of Kings, and they brought him gold. Symbolic that God, this baby, was God. The second gift was frankincense. Frankincense was very expensive. Like gold, all three of these gifts were extremely, extremely expensive. It's hard to actually imagine how costly all three of these gifts, the second and third, were actually more expensive than gold. Frankincense was a very expensive incense made from the resin of a certain tree, which when cut would bleed an amber-colored oil. This was then caught and dried, and when it was warmed or burned, it would release a fragrant scent that would fill the room with most delicious aroma. It is the exact same incense that was used in the anointing oil in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus. We covered that. Exodus 30, verse 34, the Lord said to Moses, take fragrant spices, gum, resin, onycha, and galbanum, and pure frankincense in all equal amounts, and make a fragrant blend of incense, the work of a perfumer. He goes on to say that this is to be used in the temple, and it's not to be used for yourself. The formula, the recipe cannot be given out. Consider it holy to the Lord. So they came to the house where Mary was, and where Jesus with this little two-year-old, who is a little two-year-old, and they bring these gifts. They lay the gold at his feet, and they lay the frankincense. And in doing so, they are fulfilling what Isaiah said, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. They saw this baby to be the eternal king. He was and is a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You see, Christmas is a reminder of that. Because living in this world, this consumeristic, materialistic society, we will forget that. We will be overwhelmed with everything, and we will forget that Jesus is God. Especially in a world that tells us he's not. the media, the society. He's God. That's what these gifts are all about. Each one says that he is God. He's sovereign. He's divine. He's God. How easy it is to forget that. It's been that way through history. The prophets recognized how forgetful people are. Isaiah says, "You have forgotten God, your Savior. You have not remembered the rock, your fortress. Therefore, though you set out the finest plans and plant imported vines, though on the day you set them out, you make them grow, and on the morning when you plant them, you bring them to bud, yet the harvest will be as nothing in the day of disease and incurable pain." I think that passage says something to us today. It's God calling us to look away from the little world we have made into our plans and to our purposes that don't include God. God is calling us to stop putting our hope in what we can do, what we can accomplish. He's calling us to regard him with desire and expectation and to discover that he and he alone will satisfy our every need. We are to reject everything that's incompatible with him. We are all about trying to make things compatible with Christ that are incompatible. We make idolatrous altars, and doing so, we lose the most important thing in our life. That is knowing that he is God and God alone. Whatever you lose, whatever you gain in order to gain Christ, you have lost everything. It's never worth it. So sacrifice everything for Christ. The third and final gift is myrrh. So what did myrrh symbolize? Strange. A little two-year-old is in front of you. You've given gold. You've given incense, which definitely says he's God. He's divine. But myrrh is what you give to the dead. It's the most costly, expensive substance that was kept for the most wealthy for their burials. In fact, it's a substance, an oily substance that we'd captured from a tree. It would be collected in a basin, then it would be hardened into a block. And when you come to buy it, they would simply shave off a few shavings, and you bought it by the shavings. And only wealthy could buy that. It was for preparing the dead. It also was bought to numb pain. It was a painkiller. You remember Jesus refused it when he was on the cross. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. But later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus and the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about 75 pounds. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea are wealthy men. Only they could afford to bring that much myrrh. These gifts were no accident, all three of them, the gold, the frankincense, the myrrh. They're all arranged to tell us about his son, the one who came unsheathed from the quiver, God's arrow fired into this insignificant place. He pours contempt on our arrogance as he lets the despicable shepherds be the only ones who will come to welcome. And he brings wise men from 800 miles away with gifts to tell us this is the King of Kings who's been born and who will die. So the real Christmas tree is not the one you buy at Walmart or Sam's or wherever your favorite place is, or if you've got an imitation one. That's not the real Christmas tree. Then I'm not against Christmas trees, all right? I just want to tell you what the real Christmas tree is. It's here. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's the real Christmas tree. So that we might die to sins and live for righteousness, by his wounds you have been healed. So we bring him gold, and by doing so we recognize his divine sovereignty over our lives. We bring him frankincense, we recognize his supreme deity, and we worship him. We bring him myrrh that speaks of his sacrificial death. Isaiah was constantly telling Israel to meet their king here. He wanted to introduce him from a baby who was going to be born, but he often threw in the pictures of this eternal king who we haven't seen yet, but who we believe one day we will see, who will return with his saints. Meet your king, Isaiah says. See, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice. Each man will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. That's a picture of the eternal king reigning. We've seen these little dictators. We still have them. The earth will be plagued with them as long as there is a sinful humanity around. These little dictators who hoard billions from their people and who die. Recently, we had the little two-bit dictator from Venezuela die. And the people were scared to death because they had been told to keep his body around and not tell. So the guy who was brought to try to embalm his body, they'd waited so long to tell the people that he wasn't dead that the embalmer couldn't do his work. The story is told over and over and over. Because the puny little dictators of this world who hoard wealth for themselves, inevitably creating kingdoms of injustice and kingdoms that banish injustice, these kingdoms are the ones that fade away. I am talking to you today about the king of a kingdom that will never fail, that is eternal. The one the three wise men came to acknowledge. They were first to recognize it. It's an amazing story. Isaiah says, and this is what we all hope for as pastors. As anyone who is hoping for the gospel, we hope this will happen with our own children, with our congregations. Then the eyes of those who see will no longer be closed, and the ears of those who hear will listen. You know, sometimes you're speaking to people who have their eyes closed. They can't see it because they're so consumed with other things. And their ears are closed. I'm talking about their spiritual ears. And Isaiah says there's coming a day when their eyes will see and their ears will hear. The mind of the rash will know and understand, and the stammering tongue will be fluent and clear. No longer will the fool be called noble, nor the scoundrel be highly respected. I actually long for that, because I see it every day. The scoundrel is called the respected. I long for the day when God turns the tables and sorts it all out. But only the king will be able to do that. The Supreme Court can't do it. No president can do it. No human body. It is this king of whom those three wise men said before. He is the one who will do all this, bring justice to injustice. Christmas is about change. And that change actually happens whenever we acknowledge this king. It makes better husbands and better fathers of us men. It makes better mothers and wives of you women. It makes families live out their faith in front of their communities. It helps men and women live their principles, not just talk about them. It helps men and women know how to worship God. So let me sum up my message today by giving you a prescription. I actually didn't write it. Isaiah wrote it, but it's a prescription for change. If you are desirous that you would like to see change in your life, because every once in a while we just say, I just wish I could change. I wish God would be more real to me. I wish I could just really enjoy life, enjoy my family, enjoy God. Well, here's a prescription. So I hand it to you. It works. It's a proven prescription. It's from Isaiah 30, verse 15. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. Don't forget that. This prescription comes from Him. God has given this prescription, and these are amazing things that are in the Bible. So simple to follow. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. In a day when the emergent church is so great and they don't think it's necessary to ask people to repent of their sin anymore, it's amazing how they threw away this prescription. Did you hear what God said? If you want change, it's in repentance. It's when you say, God, I see what my life is to you. I'm sorry. I repent. And salvation and rest comes. In quietness and trust, will you stop chasing after this person and chasing after that and chasing after this, and you quietly say, God, I trust you. How simple is that? You said, no, we will flee on horses. Go ahead and put Mercedes-Benz or BMWs, whatever you want. We don't have the horses, but we still have the human nature. Therefore, you will flee. You said we will ride off on swift horses. Therefore, you pursuers will be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one, at the threat of five. You will all flee away till you are left like a flagstaff on a mountaintop, like a banner on a hill. I love this, Isaiah. He says you can repent and you will receive rest and salvation. Or you can go ahead and take off on your fast horse and you'll be like a flagpole on top of a mountain all by yourself. And how many of you know God won't stop you? You say, God, I'm getting out of here. And God says, goodbye. But He tells you what you will feel like. And so there you say, I don't know why I feel so lonely. I feel so sad. Just look. It's what He says will happen. But if we repent, if we trust Him, it works. You know, we praise whatever we like. We say, isn't she lovely, or wasn't that glorious, or isn't that something? We talk about what we really, really are proud of or what we really enjoy. I ask you, do you delight in praise in God? Is that what you are so excited about? Is that what completes your enjoyment and contentment? Can you imagine traveling 800 miles on a camel across the desert, following a star, and finally getting down off of that camel at this little humble house? The star was there. You made it. And out comes this little boy. And inside, you know you have come to see God. And you bring out the gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, and you bow before Him. The Bible says that Mary and Joseph were so overwhelmed by that event that they hid in their heart what happened. I guess so. What a day. I'm so glad the story is still there. May Christmas be for all of us this year, giving gifts to God. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your mercy and Your love and Your kindness. We are still plagued with the likes of Caesar Augustus and his pursuit of power and fame, but they pass off of the scene. The likes are buried and forgotten. But there is one whose kingdom is eternal. He was shot from Your quiver. At the moment You chose to unsheath that arrow, and the polished arrow, and You shot it into an insignificant place, You orchestrated every event. The despicable shepherds came to welcome Him. Wise men from hundreds of miles away showed up with gifts that are symbolic of who Jesus is, the sovereign God of the universe. We give him worship because he is our God. We love you, Jesus. And we recognize that it's through your atoning death that you died for us. And today, O Lord, we are brought face to face with our own sinfulness, our own rebellious hearts. The only prescription for us, Lord, is in repentance, in turning from our way, so that we receive the comfort and the strength and the forgiveness and the salvation that comes only from you. I invite you today. Don't run off on your horse in your own way. Would you turn your heart completely over to God and repent and receive his comfort, his presence in your life? I don't care if you've known God for years. Repent.